So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. So I'm going to read verse 20 down to verse 27. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the Laments. For now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So let's just turn back as well to 2 Kings, chapter 23, verses 28 to 30. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Okay, so last few weeks we've been thinking about this man, King Josiah, and of course Josiah was a great king. He was a true man of God. He was a godly king and a genuine man of faith. Just listen again to God's evaluation of this man Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Verses 1 and 2, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's God's evaluation of Josiah. And as we've noted several times, as we've looked at these different kings, you know, we often get ourselves very concerned about what people think of us. But at the end of the day, it really matters not what people think of us, but it does matter what God thinks of us, what God's estimation is of us. And God's estimation of Josiah is that he was a righteous king. He did not turn to the right hand or the left. He walked in all the ways of his father David, as I think I said the other week. In my view, he's one of the greatest kings that ever was in Judah. Certainly he was. And such was the impact Josiah made upon the people of God, that it says after he died, it says there in verse 24 of chapter 35, he died, he was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So they all mourned for him. Such was the impact he made upon the lives of people. They truly mourned for him. Now I know in those days it is a fact that you know, at somebody's funeral there might be paid mourners, and these were people who were paid to go and around this. But that's not the inference here, is that all Judah and Jerusalem truly mourned for him, mourned for the loss. And even Jeremiah the prophet, it says Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. So this was a true man of God. But here in this passage we've read tonight, we read about the death of Josiah, and I don't know whatever you think whenever you read, you know, these passages, but Josiah's death presents us, I think it faces us with something of a puzzle, really. Mm-hmm. And you know, the puzzle is, why did Josiah die the way that he did? It seems that after all that he did, it just comes to an abrupt end. And it faces us with somewhat of a puzzle. I mean, after all we've read about this great man, you know, his genuine faith in God and his obvious love for the Lord. You know, we've seen his genuine concern for the people of God. You know, and especially after they'd found the book of the Law, you know, and he'd had that read to him, and he looked around the kingdom and he still saw, you know, the idolatry and the pagan altars and things like that. And he realized the sin of the people. And he was genuinely concerned for the people of God because of what he'd heard in the Law of the Lord. And so we read how he made best efforts to try and rid the land of the idolatry and all the rest of it. And we've seen how the efforts that he put into rebuilding what was broken down, and how he sought to bring the people back to the Bible and reinstitute the ways of truth amongst God's people. And it's all good, isn't it? Everything you've read about Josiah up to this point, it's all good. So you don't expect a godly king like this to die the way that Josiah died. And especially not after, you know, hearing what the Lord said to Josiah through the prophetess Huldah. Again, back in chapter 34, you remember when Josiah sent those men to inquire of the prophetess, and in the middle of the message that she gives, verse 26 of chapter 34, she said this: "But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. So again, you know, prophetess Huldah said, you will be gathered to your fathers in peace. You know? And yet, he comes to an abrupt end in war, effectively, in battle. So you don't expect Josiah to come to the sort of end that he did. So, but again, I think, you know, when we read of these things, that there are actually some important lessons for us in the middle of all this that hopefully we'll be able to consider this evening. But first of all, I think we just need to get a bit of background to what was actually happening here and how it came about that Josiah decided to attack Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, at the time. Let's just think about the context and what had happened. See, first of all, we read there in verse 20, it says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, etc. So, after all this, in other words, this is after he'd completed all those works of reform that we've been thinking about for the last few weeks. We are told in the passages that we've just read that Josiah was just 8 years old when he became king, and that he reigned for 31 years. And then it goes on to tell us in chapter 34, that in the 8th year of his reign, therefore when he was about 16, it tells us he began to seek God for himself. And then as we read on, we find that it was in the 12th year of his reign, so that he must have been about 20 then, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the pagan altars and the idolatry. And then in the 18th year of his reign, that's when he's 26, he began to repair the house of God. And it was that same year, in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, it was that year that the book of the Law of the Lord was found, the Torah was found, the scroll of the Torah in the temple, and it was read to him. And it was the same year, the 18th year of his reign, that Passover was, that great Passover was held that we were thinking about last week. It tells us that in verse 19 of chapter 35. So that then was all in the 18th year of his reign, and it says that he reigned for 31 years. So it must be the case then for the next 12 or 13 years, Josiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem and the people who'd come from Israel, former Samaria, before it was conquered by the Assyrians, who were living in the land of Judah at that time, they'd enjoyed peace for about 12 or 13 years, okay, from the 18th year of his reign to the 31st year, 12 or 13 years of relative peace within the boundaries of the kingdom of Judah. And of course Josiah had influence into former kingdom of Samaria as well. But outside of the kingdom of Judah, trouble was brewing, let's just put it that way, because the Babylonian Empire was now beginning to flex its muscles, and it was starting to gain more territory, and it was increasing in size and increasing in strength. The Assyrian Empire, which up until this point had been the greatest influence in all that region, was now really somewhat in retreat, and Babylon was beginning to take territory off the Assyrians. Let me just get my map out, and I can show you where we are with all this. I don't know that anybody can see, but which is best map here? Okay, maybe this one. So that's the land there. So Judah is kind of here, and Egypt is all down there. This was the Assyrian Empire, and it had all that kind of area really all round there. And Babylon is here. But now Babylon is growing in strength and is beginning to take territory off the Assyrians. And so Egypt in the south, to the south of Israel, down here, Egypt knew that if Assyria fell to the Babylonians then would begin to be looking south to take the lands to the south. And ultimately, they would be coming to Egypt. They would be seeking to conquer Egypt as well. Egypt had some military outposts in certain places, some fortified cities in certain places, and one of them was a place called Carchemish. Carchemish is there. Okay, and Carchemish was in the western extremities of the Assyrian Empire. So it's right over here is Carchemish, and Egypt's down here. So they have a fortified city there. And so Pharaoh Necho, who we read about in this passage, he came to be king of Egypt sometime around about 610 BC. And within a year or so of him becoming king of Egypt, he'd already taken Gaza and Ashkelon. It's interesting, you know, when you watch the news nowadays, all these places are in the news today, yeah. Interestingly, because this is the Gaza Strip. He's already taken what today is referred to as the Gaza Strip. It was the land of Philistia, and it's sort of here, so Ashkelon's there, Gaza's there. Pharaoh Necho has already conquered that area there, which lies to the west of the kingdom of Judah, you see. So he's already got that, and it's obvious that given time and opportunity, Pharaoh Necho would probably take the land of Judah and Israel as well, given the opportunity and given time. He's already taken Gaza, he's already taken Ashkelon. Next to the east is Judah. And I guess Josiah realised that. He recognised that given time, given opportunity, this new king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, is coming to Judah eventually. However, at this particular point in time, in the time when Josiah is actually going to die, and this is now the 31st year of the reign of Josiah, Pharaoh Necho had made no moves whatsoever on Judah or Israel. He'd taken Gaza, he'd taken Ashkelon, but he'd made no moves whatsoever on Josiah's kingdom. However, he was moving north at this point with a vast army from Egypt. He was going north not to invade Judah or Israel. He was going towards the city of Carchemish, which was one of his fortified cities in the western extremities of the kingdom of Syria. And he was moving on, and he had to go through the land of Israel to get there, because that was the fastest route to Carchemish, although he wasn't coming, as I say, to the land of Judah or Israel to attack it. What he was doing, he was coming to the aid of the king of Assyria, who was suffering, really, from the advancement of hordes of Babylonians who were invading the Assyrian Empire. And so Pharaoh Necho was coming north to come to the aid of the king of Assyria. That was his purpose in bringing this army up with him and travelling through the land of Israel. No doubt Pharaoh Necho realised, as I say, that given time, if Assyria fell to the Babylonians, it wouldn't be very long before they would be trying to come and conquer the land of Egypt. So probably Pharaoh Necho realises that his best chance, and probably last chance, to hold off the Babylonians is if he moves north and comes to the aid of the king of Assyria. He's then got his own army, the Egyptian army, and whatever's left of the Assyrian army, and together they might beat back the Babylonians. Okay, so that is his aim. But Josiah decided to go out and attack Pharaoh Necho and his Egyptian army whilst they were en route towards Carchemish, and they seem to have been encamped somewhere near Megiddo, Armageddon. Okay, so that's where they're encamped. They're on the way to Carchemish, and Josiah decides to attack Pharaoh Necho. So the question is, why did he do it? Do you see? Why did he do that? You see, Pharaoh Necho was not coming to fight Josiah. He was going to the aid of the king of Assyria, who was under attack from the Babylonians. Why did Josiah do it? The other thing is, you see, Josiah should have known, in fact he must have known, that the ultimate threat to the kingdom of Judah wasn't the Egyptians, nor was it the Assyrians. It was going to be the Babylonians. Because you remember when his great-grandfather Hezekiah was king, you remember in his last 15 years, and some came from Babylon, and he showed them everything he had, and then Isaiah the prophet came and said, what you've shown them, they will come and take. And Jeremiah the prophet has been prophesying that the Babylonians will be God's instrument of judgment upon the land of Judah. Josiah should have known, I'm sure he did know, Babylon was the ultimate threat, not Egypt, not Assyria, and yet he goes out to fight with the king of Egypt. And he does that even when the king of Egypt informs him. The king of Egypt gave him a chance to change his mind. The king of Egypt said, don't meddle with something that it isn't your business. In fact, the king of Egypt said, I'm here on God's business. God has told me to go to fight against the house of Babylon, not against you. So if you fight me, you'll be going against the word of God. And yet, Josiah still did it. He still went out to fight against him. And so the question, obviously, is why did he do that? Why did he do that? And some people have suggested that Josiah was fighting the wrong enemy when he fought Pharaoh Necho of the Egyptians. He simply chosen to fight the wrong enemy. The truth is, it wasn't so much the wrong enemy, it was the wrong battle at the wrong time. That was the problem, because as I pointed out earlier, actually, given time and opportunity, Pharaoh Necho probably would have come against you. Josiah may well have been right about that. So it wasn't so much that it was the wrong enemy, it was the wrong battle. It wasn't his battle. And actually, you remember that years and years before this, good King Jehoshaphat did a similar thing. He got himself involved in a battle that wasn't his. He went to the aid of wicked King Ahab and fought in a battle with him and got severely rebuked by the Lord for doing that. In Josiah's case, Josiah gets himself killed for fighting the wrong battle. As I say, probably Josiah had reasoned that the Egyptians, you know, now that they've taken Gaza and Ashkelon, eventually they would come to Judah and Israel and try to conquer that. And he was probably right about that. But that wasn't why Egypt was where they were at this point. They were simply coming to the aid of another power, the Assyrians. It's possible as well that one thing that Josiah thought when he decided to go to war with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, he possibly presumed on that prophecy that had been given to him by the prophetess Hilda. Again, if you go back to chapter 34 and look at verse 28, the Lord said through the prophetess, "Surely," to Josiah, "surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So, prophetess Huldah had said to Josiah, "You will be gathered to your fathers in peace." So, perhaps, Josiah thought, "I can't lose then. Can't lose, can I? Because if God said, I'll be gathered to my fathers in peace, I'll die in peace, then, you know, if I go to war, I can't die, can I? Because that won't be peace. If I make war with him now, I can't lose because God said." Maybe he was presuming on that. And that, if you think about it, sounds like the reasonings of faith, doesn't it? God said, "I'll die in peace, therefore I can't possibly fall in battle." But that wasn't faith, if that's what he thought. That was presumption. And that was actually to pull a section out of a prophecy and presume upon it. Because, see, what God actually said, he said, "You will be gathered to your fathers in peace. You will not see the calamity that I will bring upon these people." What God was saying to him is, "You'll die at a time of peace, and the calamity, the judgment that I will bring upon the people of Judah, you won't see it. It'll happen after you've died." That's what God actually said. So, but because Josiah dies the way that he dies, in a battle, in a war, so to speak, some people have suggested that the word of God is inconsistent, at the very least, because prophetess Huldah says, the word of the Lord says, "You will be gathered to your fathers in peace." But when we read the passage, he dies in war. There's inconsistency there. Either that, some people suggest, or else God's word to him failed. God said, "You'll be gathered to your fathers in peace," but he died in war. God's word failed. Well, what do I say? I say, God's word never fails, and neither are there any inconsistencies in God's word. God's word can never fail. So how do we account then for what happened? Why, if God assured Josiah he would die in peace, why did he die in war? Well, actually, as I say, what God did promise him was that he would die at a time of peace. He would be gathered to his fathers at a time of peace, and he wouldn't see the judgment and calamity that God was bringing upon them. If Josiah foolishly decided to go to war for them, what was a time of peace, that's why I said at the beginning, you know, when you reckon up the dates, they'd had 12 or 13 years of peace. It was a time of peace. And that's why I said Pharaoh Necho, when he was walking with his army through the land of Israel, he wasn't coming to attack them. he was going to attack the Babylonians with the Assyrians, he even said to Josiah, whoa, I've got no problem with you. I'm not here to fight against you. I'm going to fight against the house of Babylon that God has told me to fight. It was a time of peace for Josiah. If during a time of peace, through his own foolishness, he decides to pick a fight with someone he shouldn't have picked a fight with and dies, then that doesn't mean the word of God failed, because it was a time of peace when he died. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That doesn't, it, God's word didn't fail. And after he died, very quickly things spiraled. There was no righteous king to take his place, and things spiraled downward, and very quickly the Babylonians come, and that's the end, as far as the kingdom at that time was concerned, and their own sovereign rule over the self and their own affairs. The times of the Gentiles begin then. So once Josiah's gone out of the way, as God said, the judgment very quickly comes. But the word of God never failed. The point I'm making is, it was a time of peace. He died through his own foolishness, picking a fight with somebody, fighting a battle he shouldn't have fought. So, how come a great man of God, such as Josiah, acted as he did with such terrible consequences? What made him make such a foolish decision? After all the good we've read about Josiah, what was he thinking about? What led to that? And what lessons can we learn from it? Well, it seems to me the problem here was that Josiah, and again, he was a great man, he was a godly man, he was a true man of faith. What he did here was, he acted according to his own reasonings, and he didn't consult the Lord. That was the problem. Previously, when faced with a situation, he sought the Lord. He sent his servants to the prophetess Huldah and said, seek a word from the Lord for me, from the prophetess Huldah. He sent them. Or he had the word of God read to him, so he had it direct. He didn't do that on this occasion. He could have gone to the priest and inquired by the Urim and Thummim, you know, on the priest's breastplate, and give a yes or no answer. Should I go to war? Yes or no? God would have shown him through the Urim and Thummim. He didn't do that on this occasion. He might just have prayed about it and sought the Lord. You know, and when Pharaoh Necho said to him, you know, don't meddle in affairs that are not yours, God has told me to fight this war with the Babylonians, he could have prayed about that. Mm-hmm. Is that really your word, Lord? Mm-hmm. Because you can understand Josiah being sceptical as to whether a pagan king like Pharaoh Necho had heard from the word of the Lord, and he was going out at God's instructions to fight the Babylonians, because Pharaoh Necho didn't know the Lord like Josiah did. You can understand him being sceptical about that, as we might sometimes feel ourselves sceptical. Does the Lord really speak through those who don't know him? Does God really work through kings and governors and prime ministers, presidents who don't know him? Well, actually, sometimes he does.
Yeah.
Doesn't he?
Yeah.
Sometimes he does. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible, where God speaks through an ungodly person to bring about his own plans and purposes. But you can understand Josiah being sceptical about that. But he could have prayed about it. But there is no suggestion here that he consulted the Lord or he prayed about it, and it cost him his life. So what lessons can we learn from this? I think the main one is this. We have to know which battles are ours to fight and which are not. You know, there can seem all sorts of legitimate causes, things to get involved in, things to put our money into, things to put our energy into, things to put our resources and time into. But we've got to know which battles the Lord wants us to fight and which are somebody else's, or which are just the Lord's. As I said, it's not that Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians were not a threat to Judah. They probably would have been in the end. It's just that that wasn't Josiah's battle to fight. You know, when Josiah had turned his attentions to fighting the battles that God gave him to fight, he was a success. It was success all the way. When Josiah went about the country destroying all those pagan altars and destroying all the idolatry and everything else, it was a successful, God granted him great success. That's what God called him to do. When he set about rebuilding what was broken down at the house of God, success. When he brought back biblical truth amongst the people of God and reinstituted the Passover and everything, God blessed that with good success. But this one cost him his life. And once he'd gone, there was no righteous king to follow him. So, as Christians, we must focus our attention and expend our energies and our resources on fighting the battles that God has given us to fight, and not those that he hasn't. Not those battles that aren't ours to fight. Fighting the battles that God hasn't given us to fight will only sap our energy, waste our time, and produce nothing in the end. And you know, sometimes that happens to a Christian on a personal level. You know, you can see it happen in a person's life, and you can see how, I mean, I know Christians from my own past who you could see great potential in them in certain areas, but got themselves involved in something else that clearly they were never called to do. And what they could have accomplished never did, because they were wasting, in a sense. I'm not saying issues that were of no consequence. There were things that, you know, good causes. But you can expend all your energy on that, and it's not your battle to fight. And similarly, it can happen at the level of churches and denominations. And again, I mean, it's not my purpose to criticise anybody or pull anybody down. But you know, there have been churches and denominations that have kind of been born in the fires of revival and on fire for the gospel. And it's what they were famous for. And if you look at them today, pretty much all they're concerned with is social concern issues. And I think that kind of illustrates what we're talking about. Because issues of social concern are obviously important, aren't they? Nobody is denying that. But and nobody is saying don't do it. But when a church or a denomination, their primary purpose and thrust was with the preaching of the gospel, and then they left that to pursue that other thing, that's a tragedy. What is it Christ commissioned his church to do as far as the world's concerned? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's got to be the primary responsibility the church has in terms of its ministry to the world. And you sort of get to thinking to yourself, if only the church had done that. If only the church down the centuries had seen its primary battle as far as the world is concerned was with the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, what a different picture there might have been to look at today. But instead, the church gets involved in all sorts of other things, and I'm not saying they're not worthy causes, but when the gospel is neglected because of it, that's a tragedy. You know, sometimes the church gets too involved in political things, and I'm not saying politics doesn't matter, but politics is not the primary responsibility of the church. I mean, whatever you think of Mrs. Thatcher, I once read that she said this, that I found myself totally agreeing with her here. If this is true, I mean, sometimes these stories kind of... But one time, I don't know what the issue was, but the bishops were getting involved, you know, and criticising what she were doing. Might have been the poll tax or something, I don't know, it probably was. But Margaret Thatcher said to the bishops, The bishops and the church should concern themselves with the preaching of the gospel and leave the politics to politicians, effectively, is what she said. And I think, you know, she was right. The business of the church is the gospel. You know, people's lives change, then the social things will change. And like, that is true. You can look at after the 18th century revival, you have the Shaftesbury's and people like that, and you know, Wilberforce and people like that, and the effects that they had upon society were tremendous. But what came first? The gospel. But if we jettison the gospel, if we leave the gospel out to focus on politics, we're fighting the battle that we shouldn't be fighting, do you see? So it seems to me that what this story of Josiah's death is a stark reminder of, is that as Christians, we've got to make sure the battles that we're fighting are the battles the Lord wants us to fight. Mm-hmm. And if we concentrate on them, then the Lord will bless it. But if we start picking fights and fighting battles that are not ours to fight, well, it costs Josiah his life. Mm-hmm. And at the very least, it'll sap our energy and our resources. But above all else, he should have prayed about it. A man of God like that should have prayed. And I trust that we also realise that prayer is absolutely vital for to know the will of God. Things can seem right, things may be right, but whether they're the thing that God would have us be involved in, that's another matter. I mean, I'm the sort of person, I can see all sorts of needs, and you sort of want to be involved in them all. But actually, you can't. And so what you must do is you must focus on the thing that God has given you to do. That's your battle, like that one. So with that in mind, let's just ask Gary if he'll come and share with us about how he's got on this week with evangelising.